interesting lessons here. If you're in Hebrews chapter 11, take a look at verse 30. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse 30, the Bible says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace." Tonight we're talking about two people that were involved in the Battle of Jericho, Joshua and Rahab. And even though Joshua isn't specifically named here in verse 30, you can't talk about the Battle of Jericho without talking about Joshua. We even sing songs about that, right? Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, right? So you all know that Jericho and Joshua, they go hand in hand. And so there are two people involved in these two verses, Joshua, Rahab. And it's interesting when you're looking at these two people as they're paired together in these two verses. I would call them, you might say, the biblical odd couple. They're about as opposite as you could possibly imagine in their spiritual temperament, at least at this moment at the Battle of Jericho. Joshua, he was a Jewish general, right? He was a part of God's chosen people. He was the handpicked successor of Moses. In fact, he was leading all the people. He wasn't just leading the army. He was in charge of all the nation of Israel at this point. He was a conquering hero, and he had already become a great man of faith when he came to Jericho and the Battle of Jericho. On the other hand, Rahab was none of those things. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. She was a pagan, a Canaanite, someone who didn't believe in the true God. She was also a prostitute. And she was about as much on the outside of God's blessing and favor as you can possibly get. So much so that she was in that city of Jericho, and she was on the verge of being destroyed in the city, along with the rest of the people in the city, as Joshua and the nation of Israel were about to come up against it. And they're going to have that victory over the city. And so Rahab and Joshua, I would say, are on two different ends of the spiritual spectrum, you might say. And on the surface of the story, you might think, well, you know, obviously when you put these two people together, they're presented both as heroes of the faith. Amen. As you know, if you know your Bibles, you know Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Great Hall of Faith, and it has lists person after person after person who have done amazing things because they placed their faith in God. And here it is, Joshua and Rahab, side by side in that same hall of faith. And I think it's instructive for us tonight. You know, when you think about Joshua and Rahab and their juxtaposition together here, it kind of brings to mind to me the Lord and the Gospels. When he would come and he would associate with sinners, he would go have dinner with them, or he would have some sort of encounter with sinners. And you would have that same kind of juxtaposition where you'd have this person who was the epitome of holiness, a person who was completely devoted to God and to God's holiness, side by side with someone who was basically committed to the world and the sins of the world. And you had this light and darkness put together. And every time that the Lord came together with sinners that way, it always seems that God's grace always reached out and radically changed that person who was that sinner who needed to know God's grace and God's favor. And that's exactly what's going to turn out tonight with Joshua and Rahab. Rahab, as we go along here, we're going to find she too experiences that same grace of God as it reaches out and touches her and radically changes her life forever as well. Well, let's go back and let's turn over to Joshua chapter 6. I just want to refresh our minds on the Battle of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. Joshua chapter 6, beginning verse 1, the Bible says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." Now I'm going to take Joshua and I'm going to place him on one end of a spiritual spectrum tonight. Just imagine that across the platform here you have a scale going from that end to that end. And on the right-hand side of the scale, let's call that spiritual maturity. On the left-hand side of the scale, let's call that spiritual immaturity. And I'm going to take Joshua tonight, and I'm going to place Joshua over here on this side, over here on the spiritually mature side of the scale. And at this point in the Battle of Jericho, Joshua's already demonstrated that he's a man of great faith. If you know your Bibles, you know that Joshua was one of the 12 spies that went into the land to spy out the land, right? And 40 years earlier, he and 11 other spies went in. They saw the land, and when they came back and they gave a report, as you know, 10 of those spies came back and said, "It is impossible. This land, it's filled with giants. It's filled with obstacles and difficulties. The cities are walled up to heaven. It's impossible. We absolutely cannot take this land." And we give those 10 spies a hard time because we say, they just totally failed. And yet, you have to recognize that they weren't lying. That land was impossible for them to take. That land was filled with cities walled up to heaven. It was filled with the Anakim, that says, giants. And it was impossible. If we have to recognize, it was impossible in their ability. It was impossible for them to take the land. And the difference is that Joshua and Caleb, they came back and they said, no, yeah, you're right. There is giants. Yep, those cities are walled up to heaven. You got it. There's lots of obstacles. But the land can be taken because it's not our ability, it's God's ability, and God can give us the land. And they exercised faith in that. They said it was God's ability and not their own. So Joshua has already demonstrated the fact that he's already a man of great faith in God's ability. And I would say that makes him a man of some spiritual maturity. That's why I would place him over here on the right-hand side of the scale. And because he had this close relationship with God and he was the man that was chosen to lead God's people, God spoke to him and said to him in verse 2, he says, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." And so he gives him a promise to deliver Jericho into his hand. Now, just as the 10 spies had described, the walls of Jericho, they were huge. In that day, city walls were built in such a way where they were so wide that you could drive two chariots side by side along the tops of the walls. They were enormous. And Jericho, it turns out, was located out in a strategic location, out by the mouth of the Jordan River. And it was in the strategic location, kind of out in the frontier. And so because of that, Jericho was built in such a way that it was even stronger than the average city. Its walls were even thicker and bigger than the average city. And that's what Joshua was facing. He was facing a humanly impossible task. Those walls were impossible to break, humanly speaking, with what Joshua had available to him. And even though he was a man of some measurable faith, at times like these, even people of faith need some reassurance. And that's what God did. God did something very unusual. He actually appeared to Joshua in a physical form. If you turn over back to Joshua chapter 5, in verse 13, just back up a little ways here. You may not have to turn a page. But Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" So Joshua's out, he's walking in the evening. He sees this man, and he's got his sword drawn. And this man is obviously prepared for a fight. And so Joshua approaches him, and he challenges him. He says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" He's got his sword drawn. He says, "If you're going to be for our enemies, then we're going to come to blows," right? He's ready to take them on. And so he says, "Whose side are you on? You're on our side, you're on the enemy's side." And he gets this interesting response in verse 14. Take a look at this. It says, "And he said, Nay." In other words, he said, "Neither one. I'm not on your side. I'm not on your enemy's side." He goes on to say in verse 14, "But as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." I'm not on your side. I'm not on your enemy's side. I'm on God's side. And the Lord is giving Joshua a little bit of a perspective change. He's trying to change his thinking a little bit. He's saying to Joshua, you need a different perspective. You don't need me to come over to your side. All right? The Lord's not going to come over to your side. You need to come over to the Lord's side. And he's telling Joshua, I'm not on your side, I'm not on the enemy's side, I'm on the Lord's side, and that's the side that you need to be on as well. And that's because this battle is going to be a different kind of a battle. Verse 14 goes on and says, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. The command to take off his shoes probably sounded familiar to Joshua, because it's the same command that God gave to Moses when Moses encountered the burning bush, right? The voice of God came out of the bush and said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And almost verbatim, it's the same command that the Lord gives to Joshua here. He says, take off your shoes. And I'm of the opinion that this is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Could be wrong, but I think so. And so Joshua is standing here, and he hears those very familiar words to him, and he knows immediately that he's in the presence of God himself. And so he falls down, and he worships him. And he told him, take off your shoes. I think that's kind of an interesting thing. Take off your shoes. You know, in the Bible, certain words, phrases, and concepts are used very consistently throughout the Bible. And shoes and feet are one of those things. They're used very consistently throughout the Bible. And I would say that they seem to represent our effort or our service to the Lord. You know, in our equation, in our relationship to the Lord, you might say it's our side of that equation of our relationship to the Lord. And in the Bible, you see this interesting use of shoes and feet. And you also see a strong contrast between our shoes and our feet and the Lord's shoes and the Lord's feet. For example, at the Passover, when the Jews were still in Egypt and the Lord was getting ready to take them out in the Exodus, he told them to eat the Passover with the shoes on their feet because the Lord was about to take them out in the Exodus. The Lord was going to lead them, but their part in it was to follow. So he told them to have the shoes on your feet so that you could follow the Lord out of Egypt. In the wilderness, as they walked in the wilderness for 40 years, God did something very unusual. He kept their shoes from wearing out for 40 years. What an unusual thing. And yet, even in that time where they were in disobedience, when they wouldn't follow the Lord into the land, and they wandered in the wilderness as a result for that entire 40 years, God kept their shoes from wearing out. So even in those times when they didn't deserve it, he gave them the ability to follow him. In the book of Ruth, you see towards the end of the book where the near kinsman takes off his shoe and gives it to Boaz. Boaz went to the near kinsman and gave him an opportunity to take Ruth to be his wife. And the near kinsman said, I can't. And the custom in that day was you take off a shoe and you give it to the one you give it to the woman. But he took off his shoe and he gave it to Boaz. And it's interesting, if you think about what those people represent in the book of Ruth, Pastor preached a great series in the book of Ruth, and if you remember back then, Boaz was a picture of Jesus Christ. The nearer kinsman, I think in many ways you could say, was a picture of the law. And what the law could not do, grace can. You see, the law cannot help us to serve the Lord. The law only condemns, it doesn't give us any power to live. And it's the law that takes off its shoe of service and gives it to the Lord of grace, who does give us the ability to serve him, and he empowers us with his ability to serve him. So that's interesting. You see the shoe being given from the near kinsman to Boaz. In Ephesians, in the Gospels, John the Baptist said that there was one coming whose shoes he was unworthy to unloose. The Lord's feet and the Lord's shoes are perfect. Ours are imperfect. Ephesians 6 tells us to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, because that's the only service that we can really do for the Lord. That's the kind of service that he asks us to do, to be witnesses for him, to share the gospel. Romans 10:15 says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. In the Gospels, Jesus washed the disciples' feet to make them clean for service, while the woman came and washed the Lord's feet with her tears and with her hair and wiped them with her hair as an act of worship, showing just how unworthy we are and how worthy he is. And I think the Lord told Joshua to take off his shoes because he was making a point to Joshua. He was telling Joshua, this is going to be an unusual battle. You are not going to fight the Battle of Jericho, despite what the song says. Joshua was not going to fight the Battle of Jericho. It was going to be the Lord who fought the Battle of Jericho. And God is illustrating this to Joshua by having him take off his shoes of service, saying, this is my battle. That's why he's got his sword drawn, and that's why he's getting ready to go to battle, because God is going to win this battle in a very dramatic and unusual way. So the Lord encourages Joshua and strengthens his faith. And he did something unusual by appearing to him personally. And he gives him this promise. He says, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho. It's a past tensed promise. I've already given it into your hand. It's a done deal as far as God is concerned. I've given you Jericho. Well, then the Lord went on and gave Joshua some pretty strange instructions. If you look at chapter 6 again in verse 3, Joshua 6 and verse 3, it says, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. God's later on, God's going to use the army of Israel to conquer the land, but not in this instance. In this first battle in the land, God doesn't use the army of Israel at all. He wants to have all recognition given to him as the one who is delivering this city into the hands of Israel. It is all of him and none of them. And it's interesting, one of the amazing things about Joshua chapter 6 is you can read through here and you'll find that there isn't a single word of doubt or complaint coming out of the people about this plan. Even though this is a very unusual, kind of a silly thing that he's asking them to do in terms of a battle, they don't complain, they don't murmur, and it does seem like a silly plan on the surface. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. It doesn't say by Joshua's faith the walls fell. It said by faith the walls fell. And I would glean from that all the people had exercised faith in that. They did something very, not from a human perspective, something that would not make a whole lot of sense. And yet they did so without complaining, without murmuring, which for them was a miracle in itself. You know, God delights, I think, in eliminating men's pride. You know, he destroyed the pride of Jericho by delivering the city in this most unusual way, by just having the walls fall when the people shouted. And he destroyed the pride of the Israelites, you might say, by making it obvious that they had absolutely nothing to do with it. They couldn't take any measure of pride out of this battle whatsoever, because God did it all. So they could take no credit for it in any way. This is something that the Lord did all by himself. And I think it's, as we think about ourselves and the kind of battles that we face, and the way that we are to have faith operate in our lives, I think this battle plan has some interesting instructions for us as well. I think there's 3 principles, at least, that you could pull out of this plan that you could apply to yourself that would make sense on how you should live in terms of your faith. I think the first principle you could take out of this battle plan is the principle of silence. God told the people to be silent as they marched around the city. They'd march around the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the 7th day they'd march around the city 7 times. And as they were marching around the city, they weren't allowed to say a word. And they didn't say a word. I think the Lord may have been teaching them to obey him, even when it doesn't make sense. He wanted them to be still and rest in the fact that God was in control. Just like Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. They were to be still, they were to be silent, and wait on the Lord. And it's a hard concept to understand, especially in the day and age that we live in. I think we live in a culture that's very loud, a culture where everybody has something to say, where nobody likes to listen, but they sure like to talk, where everybody has an opinion, and they want you to know what their opinion is, and they use every possible means to get it out there, you know, Facebook and Twitter and email and text messaging, and I mean, there's technology everywhere to get your words out there and to get your message out there. And we live in a very loud society, and being still and quiet, I think, is a little foreign to us, and yet it's so critical for us in our life of faith. You know, even when we're seeking God's will, what is it that we typically say? We always say, you know, I don't know if I should do this or that. I'll go home and I'll pray about it, right? That's a good thing. We should pray. And yet, if we're doing all the talking, how can we listen? How can we hear? You should go home and you should pray and you should seek the Lord's face and ask him to show you what his will is. But then after that, be silent. Open up the word and spend time with God in his word and allow him to speak to you through the pages of scripture. And that's how he communicates to us, to be silent in that way. That's the first principle, is silence. The second principle I think that you could glean out of this battle plan, I think, is the principle of submission. When Joshua encountered the Lord with his sword drawn, he asked, "Are you on my side or are you on my enemy's side?" And he said, "Neither one. I'm on the Lord's side," right? And Joshua had a choice at that point. He could decide, am I going to maintain my own side, or am I going to be submissive, and am I going to go get over and get on the Lord's side? And so he had to exercise some submission. And he fell on his face, and he said, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And he submitted to the Lord. And once he submitted to the Lord, then the Lord gave him this battle plan. Did you catch that sequence? He submitted to the Lord, and then the Lord revealed to him what the plan was. Usually we like to get those things reversed, don't we? We like to say, "Lord, what's the plan?" And then we'll decide, are we going to submit or not? And he said, "I submit. Here's the plan." And that's, I think, how the Lord works with us. He wants a submissive heart before he reveals what it is your next step should be. And that's the kind of heart that Joshua had. So the first principle was silence. I think the next principle was submission. And even in that second principle of submission, you see a spiritual chain of command a little bit, where God tells Joshua what he wants. Joshua submits to the Lord. Then Joshua goes to the people and tells the people what the Lord wants, and the people submit to Joshua. And so you see that kind of submission to authority. And there are even authorities in the human realm that we should be submissive to, that God asks us and tells us and commands us to be submissive to. And that's also a part of a life of faith, obeying and being submissive to authorities in our lives. So the first principle was silent. The second principle is submission. I'd say the third principle here is the principle of patience. Notice that this battle plan wasn't instantaneous. The Lord could have said, "Hey, blow your trumpets, and I'm going to make the walls fall, and that's it. We'll just do it in an afternoon." But no, he said, "I want you to take the people, and I want you to march around the city. I want you to do it once a day. I want that to happen for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, I want you to do it seven times. March around the city seven times, and then shout." And it took forever, it seems, to have this plan play out. It took an entire week to do this by faith. And God wanted them to have patience. You know, the number 7 in the Bible is a number that I think indicates the concept of completeness. And when you look at this plan, you'll find that there's 7s all throughout this plan. 7 days and 7 trumpets and 7 priests and 777. And they had to be patient, I would say, unto the end, to be to completeness. They had to remain patient until it was finished. And I think that number 7 emphasizes that point. In fact, a lot of ways, I think how long we wait on the Lord is an indication of just how much faith we have in the Lord. You know, if we try to preempt things, if we try to step in our own ability before it's God's time, that shows a complete lack of faith. Our faith should be one that endures until the end, until it's complete, when it's time for God's timing to act. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." And that's patience. So without question, waiting is also an integral part of our faith. So Joshua, that's Joshua. Now let's take a look for a few minutes here at Rahab. If you turn over to Joshua chapter 2, just turn back a few pages here to Joshua chapter 2. Let's take a look at the story of Rahab. Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country.' And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, 'Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country.' And the women took the two men and hid them, and the woman, excuse me, took the two men and hid them, and said thus, 'There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were.' And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not, or know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof." Now, if you take Joshua and you put him over here on this side of the platform, on the spiritually mature side of the platform, I think you could take Rahab and then put her pretty much opposite, on the other side of the platform, on the spiritually immature side of the platform. And now, since she's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a positive example of faith, and when you go and you do your homework and you go back to Joshua and you read about the story of Jericho and you see what Rahab did in the story of Jericho, you might end up scratching your head a little bit and thinking, this is weird. She's presented as this hero of the faith, but a lot of people stumble over the fact that she lied. And she didn't just lie once. She actually lied three times. She said, first she said that she didn't know where they came from. Of course she did. And she said she didn't. Then she said that they had already left, which they hadn't. They were still there. And then she said that she didn't know where they went and when they were sitting on top of her roof. She lied three times. And the question is that okay? Does Hebrews chapter 11, the fact that Hebrews chapter 11 is presenting Rahab as this hero of the faith, does that mean that lying's okay? Well, I hope you all can say, of course not. We know it's one of the big ten, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness. We know that's a bad thing, right? Because of the Ten Commandments. So lying's not okay. But I think what you need to do to understand how this all comes together, I think you need to understand the circumstances surrounding Rahab at this moment in her life. Remember who Rahab was. She was a pagan. She was not a believer in the Lord at this point. She was still part of this pagan culture, living in a pagan city. And she hadn't made a profession of faith yet, I don't believe. And she doesn't know anything about God. She doesn't know anything about God's word. She doesn't know anything about the Ten Commandments. She'd never heard the commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And so she doesn't know any better. And so you can't really judge Rahab by the same standards that you would judge a spiritual man of faith like Joshua, a man who is a believer in the Lord. She is still yet, I would say, an unbeliever. That's why she's at the opposite end of the scale. And so you can see Rahab in this situation acting like an unbeliever by telling a lie to protect these men that came into her house. She didn't know any better. I've heard examples of people who've gone out witnessing, and they go into somebody's house and they're presenting the gospel and they get saved, and first thing they want to do is, you know, crack open a beer and celebrate, you know. But that's because they're at that end of the spiritual spectrum. Do you know what I mean? Rahab was acting based on her state at the time. She was acting like an unbeliever because she was. But regardless of that, the reality is that if you look at Hebrews closely and carefully, it doesn't even commend her for lying in the first place. Turn over quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." When she had received the spies with peace. That's what she's commended for, receiving the spies with peace. So I'm sorry to make you go back to Hebrews, but we're going to go back to Joshua again. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Let's go back and let's see how she received the spies with peace in Joshua chapter 2. Continuing on here in the story, in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, "She said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." She's speaking to the spies that came into the land. She says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you." And listen to this, she says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." And I would call that her profession of faith. "For your God, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Rahab heard about the Lord and what the Lord had done for Israel. She didn't have the word of God, but she did know about the works of God. She had heard what he had done while Israel was in the wilderness, and how the Lord delivered them through the Red Sea, and how the Lord delivered them in these battles against the Amorites. And so she placed her faith in what she knew about God through these stories. She didn't have God's word to place her faith in God's word, but she had a message of God's works, and she placed her faith in God's works. So she exercised faith. And I think you have to be struck by just the sheer magnitude of her ability to place faith in this thin veneer understanding of God. She knew nothing about God except some stories that she'd heard from travelers coming through Jericho. All she knew was some stories about the works of God. She had a very slim basis of evidence to place her faith on. And I would say that ratio of evidence to faith, I think, is pretty incredible, what she was able to do. She placed faith in something so small. You know, I put Rahab down here at the opposite end of the spectrum, at the lowest end, you might say, of the scale of spiritual maturity. But make no mistake, her faith was no less profound, no less important, impactful than Joshua's faith. Joshua was a man of God. He was a mature man, and yet the faith that Rahab expressed was just as profound as his. I mean, if you think about Rahab's faith in contrast to, say, unbelievers in America today, think about what people in America today have available to them in terms of light, in terms of the ability to hear the gospel. You know, we have Bibles in every Bible or in every bookstore virtually in America. You have Bibles in every hotel room. Gideon Bibles are everywhere. You can turn on a radio and you can hear the gospel being preached. You can even sometimes turn on the TV, and every once in a while you might get a hint of the gospel on TV. Rare, but it happens once in a while. And people in America have so much light given to them, and yet so often they reject the gospel. They turn a blind eye to it. You know, they're like those people that the Bible describes as having ears to hear, and yet they do not hear, and eyes but do not see. And it's an absolute tragedy that there are so many people in this land who have so much light and so much ability, so much opportunity to accept the gospel, who don't. And yet here you have Rahab, and she exercised faith based on the slimmest little bit of knowledge. And because of that, her life is radically changed. Because of that, she's listed in the Hebrews Hall of Faith for that faith that she expressed on that small bit of knowledge. And because of that faith, she's spared from being killed when the walls fell. She was removed from the hand of judgment that God was bringing against that city. And she lived in Israel for the rest of her life. And she ends up marrying a man by the name of Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N, Salmon. And Rahab and Salmon end up having a son by the name of Boaz. And when you go to the book of Matthew in the chapter 1, there's the genealogy of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And in verse 4 in Matthew chapter 1, the Bible says, "And Amram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Ruth." So there you see Salmon, the husband of Rahab. And it also tells us that Salmon's father was a man by the name of Nahson, or Nahshon as it's spelled in the Old Testament. So she marries Salmon, and Salmon's father was Nahshon. And that makes Nahshon her father-in-law. And I think it's interesting because Nahshon was notable in the Old Testament because he was one of 12 princes in Israel who came and presented a special offering for the building of the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 7. In fact, he's the first one who comes and presents this offering for the tabernacle. And in Numbers chapter 7, verse 11, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, They shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nahshon, the son of Aminadab, of the tribe of Judah." So Nahshon was a prince from the tribe of Judah, which then means that his son Salmon was a prince also, which in some sense, some respects, you could say makes Rahab a princess in the nation of Israel. That's a pretty incredible thing, just how radically her life was changed. As you know, she gives birth to Boaz, and Boaz then goes on to marry Ruth. Four generations after Boaz and Ruth, King David is born, and through David, as you know, Jesus is born. And when you look at this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you find that Rahab is one of only four women who's named in that genealogy, which is an incredible thing. Rahab stepped out in faith when she otherwise should have been destroyed in God's judgment at Jericho, but she expressed some faith, and God spared her and radically changed her life. And as a result, the grace of God just absolutely far exceeded anything that she could ask or think. Just like 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And Rahab was the beneficiary of that, just like you and I one day are going to receive things that we can't even conceive of today because of faith. Well, here you have Joshua and Rahab, this biblical odd couple. You have Joshua, this spiritually mature man who knew God very well. He had great faith. He's someone you would expect to see in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. But then you have Rahab. You have this unsaved Gentile, a pagan, living in a pagan society. And all she did was trust God. That was all she did, simply trust God. And it was a God that she knew absolutely nothing about. And by any measure, you'd have to say that at the Battle of Jericho, she didn't have the same level of spiritual maturity that Joshua had at all. And yet she's included here in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Joshua was a spiritually mature man. Rahab was a spiritually immature woman. And yet she's included when there's so many other people in the Old Testament who are excluded from the Hebrews Hall of Faith. I mean, there's no mention of Daniel, right? There's no mention of Elijah or Elisha. Caleb's not included. You can make a whole list of people who are not included in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, people of incredible faith, and yet here you have Rahab, little, lowly Rahab in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. What does that mean for us? If lowly Rahab could be considered a great hero of the faith, what does it take for you and I to be considered, you might say, a hero of the faith, a person of great faith? Let's say it that way, a person of great faith. What does it take for us? I don't think it's a complicated question, frankly. Consider it. Having faith is simply trusting God based on what we know. That's what we've learned from Rahab tonight. God gives us a certain measure of understanding. Whatever it is, for all of us, it's something different. For some of us, it's this much. For some of us, it's a lot. But God says, believe me, based on that. Believe me based on what you know. That measure of understanding, that measure of light that I've given you. If you want to be a great person of faith tonight, believe that. Believe what you know about God from God's word. That's what God's asking of you tonight. is to place your faith in that. Luke 12:48 says, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." And we know that someone who has a lot of understanding and light concerning God's truth, there's much that's required of them. But someone, you could say the exact opposite, someone who has just a little, well, that's the measure that God is asking of you. Believe that. Be faithful to that. Act on that truth. And God will call you a great person of faith. So we see faith from two ends of the spectrum tonight. Both of them, I would say, are held up as examples for us to follow. And I think what it's telling us is that none of us has an excuse for not living by faith. There's nobody here. You may have been saved for a measure of days. God doesn't give you an excuse not to live by faith. Faith is simply acting on what we know. Faith doesn't ask for signs or miracles or more proofs. Faith just acts on what he's given us. Faith doesn't ask for anything more than God's simple, bare word. I think the primary thing we've learned from Hebrews 11 is that faith is based on God's word and his promises alone. I've never actually put together Joshua and Rahab in a side-by-side like this before. I've never considered them like this until I put this lesson together a while back. And I just think you could come up with so many contrasts and so many interesting things that I think would help us in our walk of faith. For example, obviously Joshua is spiritually mature, Rahab spiritually immature. Joshua exercised, I would say, serving faith, while Rahab exercised saving faith. I would say Joshua had faith on the offense, and the gates of Jericho could not prevail against it. Just like God says of the church that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. As believers, we're to be on the offensive, especially for mature believers. Rahab, her faith, I would say, was on the defenses. She was in danger of being destroyed in God's judgment, and she needed to be saved. And so her faith was defensive in that sense. In Deuteronomy, the cities in Canaan were described as being walled up to heaven. And you kind of get a sense of pride in that description. They're walled up to heaven. And it's interesting, you see Joshua surrounding the walls of Jericho and attacking that pride, while you see Rahab, before her salvation, she's living on the walls of Jericho in pride, a picture of us before we're saved. Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days, seven being the number of completion." And you could say that Joshua didn't stop believing, just like Revelation says, "Be faithful unto death to the end of your life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Be faithful all the way. Endure. Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not, when with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." So there's some interesting words in that verse concerning Rahab. She perished not, and she believed, connecting life and faith together. She received the spies with peace. Peace flows from faith. There's so much, I think, that you could make a whole long list of these contrasts between Joshua and Rahab tonight. But just a short lesson to consider in our quest for faith. And I'm not a preacher. I always say it every time I get up here. So I'm not going to try to coax you into doing something that you're not ready to do. I'm just going to turn it over to Pastor Houston and let him close the service.